God is a good, good father, and nothing has helped me appreciate God's patience with me like being a father to my own kids, because I am not as patient with them as God is with me, and they are not nearly as obnoxious toward me as I am to God. And yet he loves me, and he's patient, and he's always eager to hear from me. And so with that in mind, let's go to our Father in prayer this morning. Father God, we recognize that you are good, that you love us, that you are all-powerful, that you are all-wise, and that we simply can't fully understand or appreciate everything you've done for us and everything you are doing for us and all the ways that you work in the universe around us, that we can't really wrap our minds or even our hearts around the depth and richness of your love and your goodness. And yet, from what we do understand, we come before you trusting in that, and we want to lay our burdens before you this morning. Lord, you know each of our hearts. You know the things that we're worried about. You know the things that could be distracting us this morning. You know the idols of our hearts. We want to lay those before you now. And we just ask that you would bring your spirit into our presence and allow us to hear from you. Allow your spirit to work freely in our hearts and in our character. God, we thank you that you do care about our concerns. You care about our loved ones who are sick, who are hurting. And we can ask for your healing touch and know that you hear that request, and your desire is to answer that request according to your will. And so we lift those who are sick and in need of healing up to you. We lift those up to you that are in need of provision, that are in need of comfort, up to you. And we ask that you would provide and that you would meet those needs. And yet, even as we bring our lists of requests and our lists of the needs that we're aware of the things that we think are important before you, we know that you know what we need better than we do. And that your desire is to meet our deepest needs and answer our deepest concerns of our hearts, even if we're not aware of what those are. And so we ask, God, that you would penetrate our defenses, that you would cut through our self-deception this morning, and that you would touch us where we most need to be healed and most need to be confronted this morning. We ask that you would work freely and powerfully through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 2002, the Secretary of Defense was a man named Donald Rumsfeld, and during a press briefing regarding national security, he uttered this quote, which may be, at least during his time as the Secretary of Defense for George W. Bush, maybe his most famous quote. And he said this regarding national security. He said, "There are no knowns. There are things we know we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know." Now, that's a bit of a word salad there. It can be a little bit hard to make sense of it. But I think what Mr. Rumsfeld was trying to get at is actually a really helpful and important way of thinking. He's saying there's basically, we can divide what we might want to know into three categories. There's the stuff we know, the questions we can answer. From his perspective, something like, how many troops would it take to secure this region that is a harbor for terrorism? He could probably answer that question. That's a known known. Then there's also known unknowns. That is, questions that you could ask that you may not know the answer to. Something like, well, if we send troops in to secure that region, how will the locals will respond? Will they support us or will they oppose us? Might not know the answer to that question. That's a known unknown. And we tend to focus on those two categories, especially the known unknowns, those questions that we don't have answers to. But he's saying, as we think about national security, we also need to recognize there's a third category. There are unknown unknowns. There are questions we haven't even thought to ask about that could come up to bite us. And those often are the most dangerous ones. I think the same way of thinking applies to our understanding of God and his truth. You know, there are some things we have answers to. The Bible's very clear about. There are other things We have questions that we don't have answers to, those known unknowns, those pesky questions that we don't really quite know how to answer. But there's also a whole bunch of stuff we don't know about God that we don't even realize we don't know about God. And I'd like you to keep those categories in the back of your mind as we open our Bibles once again to the book of Job. We're going to be covering 17 chapters this morning. I will not be reading through them. We're going to be looking at chapters 15 through 31. So if you're not already there, go ahead and turn there now. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, page 377 is the page. And just to follow along, we'll be touching down on a verse here and there, even though we're not going to be going through it verse by verse. Just to recap, we're in the book of Job. It's a book of wisdom literature. It's classified as wisdom literature. So it has something to do with knowledge and knowing and what we can know and how we can be wise as people. And it begins in this very strange way that Pastor Paul talked about a couple of weeks ago with a prologue. And there's this whole scene in heaven where there's God having a conversation with Satan, literally the accuser. And I think it's worth noting that although we have a pretty good idea of the personality to attach that title Satan to, we get most of that information in the New Testament. For the Hebrew mind, this is a very mysterious character, this Satan, this accuser. And it's not really clear exactly what's going on or why God's having this conference or why he's even engaging in this conversation. But what comes out of it is this challenge, this idea that if righteous people, and Job is the ultimate example of righteous people, are only being righteous, they're only following God's way, they're only loving God because they get something out of it, is that really worth celebrating? Is that really worth holding up as an example if it's purely based out of self-interest? And so there's this experiment that goes on where God allows Job to be tested. He allows the Satan, the accuser, to bring disaster on Job's household, to wipe out his family, and to even strike his body with terrible sores and sickness. And Job is absolutely devastated, and yet he does not curse God. He continues to worship God. He remains righteous, proving that Job's righteousness is not purely based in self-interest, that there's something more to it than that, that righteousness can be praiseworthy because it's not contingent upon getting good stuff back from God. That's the question that's answered in heaven, but the bulk of the book of Job shifts back down to the earthly perspective, where we have a very different question. And that question is the title of our series, Why is this happening to me? Why do good things happen to, why do bad things happen to good people? What, how do we make sense of these things? And really, the prologue doesn't answer that at all. The prologue does not give us a window into why God allows things to happen. Generally, I would say even in this case, the specific case of Job, it's really not a full explanation why God would do this. That's not the point of that. The point is, sometimes this kind of stuff happens. We can't fully understand why. How do we deal with that as human beings? And the bulk of that question is dealt with in this dialogue or series of dialogues between Job and his three friends whom we met last week. Those guys' names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And last week, Pastor Paul took us through the what they call the first cycle. There are three cycles of dialogue where starts with Eliphaz, he speaks, then Job responds, then Bildad speaks, then Job responds, and then Zophar speaks. And then Job responds. And then this morning we're going to start over again, back with Eliphaz. And Job's three friends, they come to comfort him, and they sit with him in silence for a long time. They seem to actually be real friends who really care about Job. Otherwise, why would they come? Why would they sit in silence for 7 days? But when Job speaks up and starts to complain, and basically wishing he'd never been born because of everything that's happened to him, they feel compelled to speak up. And initially, they're somewhat diplomatic about it, but as we're going to see today, they get more and more hostile. The problem they have, and by the way, even though it's three guys, it's one point of view. They share a brain, basically. They're all making the same argument with three different voices. They feel the need to speak up to respond because Job's complaint is challenging their view of the world. And their view of the world is, and their understanding of this situation is based on this argument. They start with something that's true and real, that God is just. God is a God of justice. And they know that that's true. But then they see this guy, Job, who they think is a good guy. He seems like a good guy. And he's got all this terrible stuff happening to him. So they've got this question, right? Why is this happening to Job? This known unknown. How are we going to answer this question? So they say, okay, what do we know to be true? We know that God is just and righteous, and we know that God is in control of the universe. And yet Job is suffering. So if Job is suffering and God is just and God is in control, then Job's suffering must be just. Seems like a logical conclusion. Therefore, Job must be guilty of something. He must have done something to provoke God's justice, to bring this judgment down upon himself. That is their reasoning. That is their argument. Job's counterargument, as we've seen so far, is not quite as tight and well thought out. Basically, Job knows that he hasn't done anything to warrant this judgment. He is not guilty of any great sin or great crime that would explain the calamity that's befalling him. And he's convinced of that. He also seems to believe that God is just. That's what he's always believed his whole life. And he can't really resolve those two facts. And yet he's insisting that they're true. That's where we pick up this conversation. And we're not going to spend a lot of time. We're going to kind of breeze through these 17 chapters because listening to this argument is a little bit like watching congressional testimony on C-SPAN. Okay? You know what these guys think before they open their mouth. You know what their position is. You know what they're going to say. You also know they're going to take a really long time to say it. It's going to be a long-winded, self-serving, grandstanding speech, and at the end, you're not going to have learned anything anyway. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But I do just want to kind of walk you through what's going on here. First, in chapter 15, it's Eliphaz's turn to speak, and Eliphaz kind of ramps up. He's turning up the pressure a little bit, because in his first argument, he just basically laid out this principle that, you know, righteous people don't suffer, only the wicked suffer. Now he turns it up a notch and he actually accuses Job. He says, you've turned against God. And by the way, how do I know that? Because wicked people suffer. Look, wicked people suffer over here. You're suffering. Therefore, you must be wicked. It's not airtight logic. Again, congressional comparison may apply. But that's his argument. And then Job responds in chapter 16 and 17. And in chapter 16, Job basically says, look, you guys are wearing me out. You're not helping me. You're wearing me out. I'm innocent. And frankly, I don't want to talk to you boneheads anymore. I wish I could talk to God. I wish I could talk to God the way I'm talking to you. Because you guys are no help. Maybe God could help me. And this is what he says in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 16. This is Job speaking. He says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Now, he's still referring to these guys as friends, by the way. That's going to change here in a few chapters. But he says, you guys are scoffing. You're mocking me. God is the one that I want to talk to. And Job is very conflicted because throughout his speeches, he does demonstrate some anger at God, some questioning of God's righteousness in his own situation. Is God being fair with me? But ultimately, Job knows that his only hope for making sense of any of this is found in God alone. And that's where he wants to take his complaint. Chapter 17, he basically just says, I'm just about done. I'm ready to give up hope. I don't know what the point of all this is. And into this desperation and ready to give up, his good friend Bildad speaks these encouraging words in chapter 18 that basically says, hey, Job, you're just making things worse pretending you're not a bad guy. We all know you're a bad guy. How do we know? Bad things happen to bad people. That's Bildad's argument in chapter 18. Job comes back and says, it feels like God's abandoned me. I don't understand why all this is happening to me. Chapter 19, verse 7, Job says this, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. His friends aren't helping him. God isn't helping him. He feels totally alone. He's ready to give up, and yet he still needs to cling to hope. And where is he going to find that hope? In God alone. Skip down to verse 25 of chapter 19. As for me, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on that earth, on the earth. He says, in the end, God is going to make this right. He doesn't have any idea how. He doesn't know when. He doesn't know how it's going to work out. But his hope is that someday, somehow, God is going to make sense of all this. God is going to redeem this tragedy that has befallen him. Job doesn't have easy answers, but he knows where to direct his hope. Job finishes up in chapter 19, and now Zophar gets to speak up again. And Zophar puts a slight twist on the argument. He says, okay, Job, yeah, wicked people might prosper momentarily. They might prosper momentarily, but it's fleeting, and God's going to judge them, and it's going to be retribution, and it's going to be terrible. And that's the way the world works. Inference, yeah, Job, you may have prospered momentarily, but see, it's all taken away now. That proves that you're wicked. And then in chapter 21, Job begins to challenge their actual argument. He says, actually, you know, the wicked do prosper. A lot of times they prosper. A lot of times they seem to get away with it. And yeah, they're going to die eventually, but some of them live to a ripe old age. Some of them get to see their kids and their grandkids grow up. And they don't die in some terrible way. They die the same way everybody dies. Everybody's going to die anyway. So how can you say that that's judgment against their wickedness, that they die of old age just like everybody else? He's starting to challenge this whole worldview of the idea that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. His experience has kind of opened his eyes to want to challenge that a little bit. And then in chapter 22, Eliphaz gets to speak up again, and now he gets brutal. Now he starts bringing specific accusations against Job. He doesn't bring any evidence. He doesn't have any testimony to back this up, but he says, okay, Job, you did this. You were not generous with widows and orphans. You abused justice. You took advantage of people. You did this, 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 and this. He starts listing off specific things that Job must have done if this bad stuff was going to happen to him. And then at the end of his speech, he urges Job to repent, to admit that he was wrong, to turn away from that so that God can relent this judgment from him. Now, interestingly, he, for all of his presumption and bluster, Eliphaz really seems to genuinely want good things for Job. He doesn't say, I'm glad God's punishing you. I hope you rot. He says, get right with God so that this bad stuff doesn't happen. He wants Job to turn away from sin because he's convinced Job must be a sinner because that's what fits with his systematic theology. And the only way to fix it is for him to turn away from his sin and repent, despite Job's insistence that he's innocent. Well, after that, Job needs two chapters to respond because there's just too much to say at this point. And he begins in chapter 23 again by saying, I am sick of talking to you guys. I really want to talk to God. Can I appeal up the ladder and talk to God? This is what he says in chapter 23, verse 4, Job speaking. He says, I would present my case before him, that's God, and fill my mouth with arguments. He says, look, I'm not getting anywhere with you guys. But God knows what's up. God understands. If I could just talk to God, I could work it out with him. But then he goes on to say, but I don't know how to talk to God. He's hidden. I don't know where to find him. I can't, like, schedule a meeting. And he also says, and by the way, it would be terrifying. God is too terrible for any man to speak to. I wouldn't really have the guts to stand before him. I recognize that. But I don't know what to do because I can't keep quiet because I'm too upset about everything that's happened to me and the apparent injustice. And I've got to get it worked out with God. And then he goes back in chapter 24 to say, and by the way, I'm still not sure about this whole only good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people stuff, because look, there's innocent people, there's righteous people, and wicked people take advantage of them all the time, and they seem to get away with it. So what's up with this whole God is going to make everything right and God is going to bring justice on the wicked? That doesn't really match with experience when you start looking at the world with a critical eye. That may happen a lot of the time. It may be generally true that doing things God's way is better than doing things your own way. But there are lots and lots of exceptions. Chapter 25, Bildad gets another crack at it. But at this point, things have gotten so heated, and the same arguments are being recycled over and over again, that the third cycle gets truncated here. And it's not clear whether Bildad just runs out of stuff to say or whether Job cuts him off, but he only gets 6 verses this time. And basically he says, hey, nobody is righteous compared to God. Don't say that you're righteous. Nobody's righteous compared to God. That's true, right? But here is the thing. Job is never saying, I'm righteous compared to God. He's saying, I'm righteous according to the standard that you're putting on me of God rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. by any standard where God could reward any human being for their righteous behavior, Job should be rewarded. By any standard by which God would punish the wicked for their wicked behavior and punish some and not others, Job would not be in the wicked category. So Bildad is changing the scorecard on him here. It doesn't match up with the argument that he and his friends have been making. And then that's it. That's all we get to hear from the friends. Zophar doesn't even get a third turn to speak. Job is done. Job has had it. And for the next six chapters, he goes off. And he's just venting at this point. He's just letting it flow. And he starts by doubling down, tripling down, insisting on his innocence. In fact, he says, if I turned back and started to agree with you guys, that would be wrong, because I'd be lying. Look at chapter 27, verse 5. He says, far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. He says, look, if I'll go to my grave insisting that I did not bring this on myself with my own wickedness. I mean, how do you argue with that? He's convinced, he's sure. But he's still got this whole problem of how do I make sense of the world if this is happening to me and I didn't do anything wicked to bring it on myself. And then in the rest of chapter 27, it's interesting because he's just been challenging this notion that God punishes the wicked. But then he says, hey, you guys, you're my enemies now. And you're in the wrong here. And you better watch out, because God punishes wicked people. Which is what they've been saying all along. So Job hasn't totally rejected that idea either. He's really in tension here. He's not sure what to think. But he does know these guys, he's done hearing it from these guys. And then in chapter 28, he talks about how human beings are geniuses at mining and getting precious stones and gold from the earth, but they don't know how to find wisdom and understanding. In fact, only God knows how to find wisdom and understanding. And from there, he moves on to just basically emotion. He's no longer trying to make an argument. He's just basically telling us how he feels. And he says, you know, I wish I could go back to the way things were before. When God favored me, my life was good. I was respected. My life was comfortable. But not only that, I did good things. I used my wealth and my power to do justice and to be generous and to help people. That's what I want. I want to be back in that position. Now, he says, everything's terrible. I can't do any of that. In fact, everybody judges me and thinks that I'm wicked and thinks that I'm wrong. And then finally, he concludes by saying, if I did anything wrong, I'm ready to take the punishment. Charge me with whatever you want, God. And if I did this, then this should happen to me. If I did this, this should happen to me. But he's maintaining his innocence. He says, I'll answer any charge you've got. I'm not saying that I shouldn't be punished if I was wicked, but I didn't do anything to deserve this. And then chapter 31 ends with these words. The words of Job are ended. He's spent. He's done. It's over. And the conversation at that point should end. We would expect it to end, except we're going to have a surprise speaker who has not even been mentioned yet in the book, and he's going to pop up next week, and Pastor Paul is going to talk about that. But based on this section of dialogue, we are still left with that question. Why is this happening to Job? Nobody seems to have an answer. Nobody can give a satisfactory explanation. Job sure doesn't have one. His friends are stuck in this really narrow, legalistic way of thinking that doesn't match up with reality at all. So what do we make of this? Remember, this is a wisdom book. It's supposed to teach us about how to answer questions, how to deal with these hard questions. What do we make of it? Well, I think we need to start by recognizing that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are not entirely bad guys. It's really easy to take these guys and just cast them out and say, these guys are bad friends, and they have bad theology, and we're nothing like them. They care about Job. They're there. Just being seen with him is probably risking their reputations. They've spent time. They've invested in him. They want him to repent. They want him to get right. And also, they really love God. They care about God. They care about God's truth. The problem is they see it as their job to defend God's reputation. When Job starts to complain, they see that as an attack on God. And they say, oh, we got this one, God. We got you covered. And they come in with this idea that they have to defend God's reputation, and then they're presented with this known unknown, this question that nobody really should try and answer. You know, if they had just come and said, Job, we don't know why this is happening. We know that God is just. We don't really understand the rest of it. That would have been great. But they've got this question, and they're God's lawyer, so they've got to answer the question. So they start working on how to answer the question. They say, and they go through their whole logic, and they come to this absolute conclusion, and they end up putting words in God's mouth. They end up saying, because God says this about himself, then this must be true, and that is the truth that comes from the Lord. Oh, man, that's a bad place to be, guys. That's a bad place to be. See, they take their known knowns, the things that they know, and they use that to try and answer the known unknowns, the questions that they know they really don't have an answer to. But to do that, they have to get beyond what God has said specifically and start applying human logic and human reason, and that is dangerous territory. Last week, Pastor Paul talked about the prosperity gospel. That's what happens with the prosperity gospel. People read in the Bible, God loves us and he wants good things for us. And they conclude, well, that means he must want me to be healthy and wealthy and not have anything bad happen to me. That's what God wants. That's what it says in the Bible based on my expansion of that principle. People do this with salvation. They say the Bible clearly says God loves everybody. He wishes that no one would perish. And God's all powerful, so nobody's going to end up in hell. I mean, that's logical, right? You can appreciate that reasoning. The problem is, that's not what the Bible teaches. And then there's people that do it the other way. And they say, well, God says some people are going to go to hell. So he must not love those people. He only loves the elect and everybody else he created just so he could pour his wrath out on them. The Bible doesn't say that either. But the problem is, we want answers to these questions so bad that we take the truth that God does give us and try and make it say stuff that it doesn't say. When I went to seminary, I had grown up in the church. I'd studied the Bible a lot. I thought I was a pretty smart guy. I had my theology pretty close to finished, I thought. And there were about four or five areas that I was still a little fuzzy on, and I thought I was going to go to seminary for 3 years and study hard, and I was going to close those gaps, and I was going to have my nice, tight, systematic theology, and I'd be able to answer all the questions when I came out. So I went to seminary, I studied hard, I learned a whole lot about God, and I came out of seminary with 10 times as many questions as I came into it with. And the one thing I did learn is that systematic theology isn't for me. It can serve a purpose, but if the goal of your theology is to close all the gaps and answer all the questions, instead of just sticking explicitly with what the Bible says, you end up in a dangerous place. And that's what these guys are doing. They're taking truth, they're starting with truth, and then they're trying to answer questions that God doesn't answer. Guys, the Bible is not an answer book. There are answers in here, but they're not necessarily the answers to your questions. And if we bring our questions in here and we're determined to find an answer in here, man, we can get really creative and we can find it, right? That's why people have all these secret Bible codes and, you know, the diet. If you eat this diet, the Bible tells you if you eat this diet, then you'll be healthy and all this other stuff. But we do that too. We bring our questions to the Bible expecting an answer, and we're going to find it, find that answer, darn it. And sometimes the answer just isn't there. And that's where Job contrasts with his friends. And if you're going to read, let's face it, you got 17 chapters this morning. I should tell you all to, if you haven't done it, to go home and read all 17 chapters. But I'm not so naive that you're going to read 17 chapters of congressional testimony this afternoon, right? Great. If you do, awesome. God's word is powerful. You should do that. I'm not saying don't do that. But if you're going to read one chapter, read chapter 28. Because this is where Job gets it. Chapter 28 is where Job says, hey, human beings are really good at finding stuff. And he uses the example of mining. And he spends 11 verses talking about how amazing it is that humans can get to places that no other creature can get and can find stuff that nobody knew was there. And they use all this technology and ingenuity, and they can find gold and they can find precious stones. And then he gets to verse 12, and Job says this, but where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Verse 13, man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. He says, there's just stuff we don't know. We're just not that smart. And the problem is sometimes we treat those answers to the known unknowns, to the questions we have that we don't have answers to, like it's gold or precious jewels. And if we just dig deeper, we're going to find it. And Job is saying, it's just not there. And he goes through these next few verses. He says, if you go up to the heavens, it's not there. If it's down in the depths, he ends by saying, I talked to the grave and to death, and they said, oh, we heard a rumor about something called wisdom and understanding. It's not to be found, he says. except in one place, verse 23. God understands its way, and he knows its place. God knows, God understands, but you and I will never know and will never understand. I don't know about you, but that kind of stinks. That's how I feel about it. I want to know the answers. I'm curious. I want to know stuff. I want to be able to answer, open my Bible and get answers to all those questions. And if I just pray harder or study harder, I want to think that it'll be there. And Job is saying, nope, there's just a lot of stuff that you do not know, that you cannot know, that you will never know, and only God will ever know it. And if that's discouraging to you, I want you to skip down to the last verse of the chapter, Job 28:28. Now, and to man he said, this is God speaking, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Look, there's a whole bunch of stuff we're not going to know, but we know what we need to know. We need to know two things. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. Respect God, give God his proper place in your life, and turn away from the things that we know are against God. That's really all you need to know. And I don't have to have the answer to all the questions to be able to do that. I don't need to be able to tell you with confidence what happens to somebody in the jungles who's never heard of Jesus and they die, to be able to fear the Lord and depart from evil. I don't need to be able to tell you who Jesus would vote for in the next election, or would he even vote in the next election, with any degree of confidence, to be able to fear the Lord and depart from evil. I don't need to be able to, you know, I really appreciate Dave in his Revelation class, because those three precious words come out of his mouth a lot. I don't know. I don't need to be able to have a chart of all the details of the end times to be able to fear the Lord and depart from evil. We know what we need to know, but there's a whole bunch of stuff we're not going to know. And that's hard for us. And it's hard for me as a pastor, because I'm supposed to have the answers. And the more I learn about God, the more I realize there are more unknown unknowns than there are known unknowns. And that's really what it comes down to, because we all face this tension, right? There's these questions we don't have answers to, and it creates tension. How can God be three persons and one God? I don't know. There's a tension there, and I want to answer that question. Or how can God be totally sovereign and totally in control, and yet I still have free will and control over my life? I don't understand how that works. And to resolve those tensions, I can take one of two approaches. There's two approaches to dealing with those known unknowns. The first one is I can say, take the known knowns, I can take what I know, and I can build some scaffolding off of that, right? I can say, okay, I know this, so then this is probably true, and this is probably true, and this is probably true, and then I get to an answer way over here. And if you do that carefully and humbly, that's not necessarily bad, to say maybe this might be a way if that helps you. But we got to be really careful with that. But here's what I think Job is teaching us to do. We've got the known knowns, we've got the known unknowns, and we've got the unknown unknowns. And if we start with the unknown unknowns and say, you know what, there's a whole bunch of stuff that I don't even know that I don't know, that I can't even understand that I don't understand. So of course there's going to be stuff here that I don't understand. It's those unknown unknowns that God knows that makes the known unknowns work. And I'm never going to know that. And that's disappointing and it's frustrating. But you know what? It's also pretty awesome, because it tells me that I'm worshiping a God who deserves to be worshiped. If I could draw a box around God, if I could answer all the questions about God, if I could define him and dissect him, what kind of God is that? No, I am worshiping a God who is so infinitely greater than I am that I can't even understand what I don't understand about him. I don't even know what I don't know about him. That's how great he is. Here's what I think we can take away from this conversation. And really, I think the whole book of Job really gets to this. We'll see God's answer to Job here in a couple of weeks, and I think it's very similar. And that's this, the core of godly wisdom is, it's not about having more answers to more questions. The core of godly wisdom is accepting what we do not know and cannot understand as human beings. We think wisdom means having more answers to more questions, but sometimes wisdom is accepting that I don't have answers to the most important questions. And in fact, sometimes I don't even have the questions that I don't have answers to. The core of godly wisdom is accepting what we do not and cannot understand as human beings. And I think most of us, when we walked in here this morning, would say there are things that I can't understand. But if we're really honest in our attitudes, in the way we approach the Bible, in the way we approach answering these questions, that's not really our mindset. And so there's some things we need to watch out for that I think we see these warning signs in Job's friends. And that's the first one is, watch out if you find yourself defending God. If people are saying things that aren't true about God and you feel like it's your job to step up and defend him and defend his reputation, watch out. You're in dangerous ground. I don't think God wants you as a lawyer. And frankly, you're probably not a very good lawyer when it comes to God. God's truth will stand on its own. We don't have to defend him. Now, there's a place for apologetics. There's a place for helping people answer hard questions as a means of moving them into a relationship with God. And that, if that's our attitude, that's great. Now, there's some people, it doesn't matter how many questions you answer, they just want to argue with you, and that's not why they're not coming to Jesus. And hopefully you can detect that and save a lot of wasted time and breath. But if your motivation is not to bring people closer to God, but to defend God's reputation, oh, watch out. You're going to find yourself putting words in God's mouth real quick if you're not careful. Second thing we need to watch out for is drawing conclusions from revealed truth. And again, there's a place for this. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I have to do this a little bit. And Paul has to do this a little bit. But I think we try to say, this is what we think. And make that distinction between what we know to be true and what we think might be true based on how we're putting the pieces together. But if we're doing that, we just need to be careful. If we're saying, this is true, therefore this must be true, watch out. You're walking on thin ice as soon as you start doing that. And you need to be careful. And you need to inject some humility and some doubt into your conclusions. And kind of the what goes with that, the third thing to watch out for, is absolute certainty about anything except the most basics of truth. And again, I'm not saying we don't have opinions, we don't have ideas, we don't say this is what I believe. Absolutely, that's fine. But when you are absolutely certain that you and the 22% of Christians who agree with you are reading the Bible the right way, and anybody who doesn't agree with you doesn't love Jesus and doesn't know how to read their Bible, watch out. You're getting in the Eliphaz camp real quick there. There are certain things that are absolutely clear in Scripture that anybody who honestly seeking truth and honestly loving Jesus is going to discover when they open the Bible. And there's a lot of things in here that seem to be true, but we can't be 100% sure about. And that doesn't mean we don't talk about them. It doesn't mean we don't preach about them. It doesn't mean we don't think about it. But it does mean we say, this is what I think, and it's not necessarily absolute truth. It would have been fine if Eliphaz and his friends had come and said, Job, you know, one explanation to this might be that you've sinned against God and you need to repent. But they were convinced. They were absolutely certain. And that's what caused the problem. So watch out when you're absolutely certain. Man, it's a downer when the application is you're just never going to know. I like to come up here and give you good answers that you can take with you. And today what I'm saying is, you're not going to know. You can't know. But here's what you can know. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. If we cut out all that other nonsense that we get so worked up about and so committed to and just say, you know, I don't know, it makes it a whole lot easier to focus on the things that we're supposed to focus on. And maybe, just maybe, that's why God doesn't give us all the answers. Because what we're really supposed to do is fear the Lord and depart from evil. Let's pray. God, I confess that I like answers and I want to know stuff. And I think that can honor you. I think there's some good things in that. But I get carried away and I can make that an idol and I can try and know stuff that I'm not even supposed to know, that I can't even begin to understand. And I just pray that you'd give me that humility, that you give all of us that humility to just embrace the fact that the core of godly wisdom is accepting what we do not and cannot understand as human beings. And that's okay, and that's good, and that puts us in a right place with you. When we just say there's stuff we're not going to know, and that's okay. And even as we say that, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be committed to and focusing on what we can know. And that is true godly wisdom which is to fear you and to depart from evil. Protect us from being the Eliphazes and Bildads and Zophars of this world. Help us see the warning signs. Help us to embrace the humility of true godly wisdom so that we can focus on what matters most. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.